If you would take your Bibles this morning and return with me to our study of Psalm 119. For those who have not been with us, we have been studying this psalm for the last several weeks. We are walking through this in a systematic fashion, taking eight verses at a time. This is now part 10 of a 22-part series in the end when we're done, and that's only because this psalm is broken up in 22 sections like that. And so we're in part 10, and really it's the B section, if you will, of the A section that we started last week, and that is seeing affliction as a blessing. So this is part 10 of the overall series that I've titled The Word of God and Our Priority of Obeying or Obedience to It, and within that then the subsection of suffering or seeing affliction as a blessing. And last week we started with a question. And that question for us last week was, with what are you satisfied? And we learned that nothing else in life is to satisfy us like God Himself, like the Word of God and what God has said. That ought to be our greatest value. That ought to be our greatest treasure in life in everything. Everything must pale in comparison to the value of the Word of God over all things. And so we must run to it in difficulty. And we can see affliction as a blessing when we run to the Word of God for our counsel. This morning I want to start with a question as well in light of this second part. And the question is this: has your life ever been slandered? Has your life ever been slandered? Have you ever been falsely accused so that it has undermined your very name in the sphere of your community? And by community, I simply mean your family, your friends, your neighborhood, your workplace, the small town in which we live in, or even your church. Has there ever been the fabrication of lies, or even the fabrication of half-truths about you that have reputationally hurt you? Unfortunately, this kind of slander is rampant in today in our world. You don't have to look very far to find it, to find something being said about somebody else that is said in a malicious way in order to hurt them. And most often, even if it is recanted later, and even if it's recanted in short order later, it seems that the damage is already done. The damage from that slander has already been accomplished. There are unrealistic questions now that come out in the minds of those who heard the slander, and the pain and the scars from it can run deep and hurt, run a long time. So if that has happened in your life, then you know the kind of pain that that brings, both emotionally and relationally. You can identify, I think, this morning with the psalmist's life. Remember last Lord's Day, we asked that question, what is it that you value? And in that section, we learned that the psalmist was dealing with this kind of affliction, the kind of the slanderous type. Remember back in verse 69, he said, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me." In other words, there was a fabrication going on, stories about his life that were being told to others with the expressed intent of deceiving the listeners about the truth. That's really what slander is. It has a malicious intent. It's stories, lies, half-truths told about someone with the intent of deceiving those who are hearing it concerning the real truth of it. It's a false narrative as to the situation that has taken place. And we aren't told why they may have done this here in Psalm 119. God did not choose to give us the circumstances surrounding the psalmist's life. All we get is that there are arrogant people forging lies against him. And the pain and the shame of those lies was on the forefront of the mind of the psalmist. And the principle of seeing suffering as a blessing carries over into the verses that we want to look at this morning. So I want us to be thinking about that reality, about our life, and ask ourselves, what is our best defense against this kind of offense? What do we do when the locomotive with the 100 cars of lies pulls out of the station heading down the track and others are believing them? How do we stop the unraveling? Or do we even try? I've asked these questions to myself at times, and I am sure some of you have asked them as well. All of us may have to ask these kinds of questions to ourselves one day. It carries a very difficult solution because they're very hard to handle. And we want to handle them with Christian maturity. We want to respond in a way that would be mature before God, that would exercise what we say we believe before God. We can ask a lot of the why questions that sometimes we have a tendency to ask that God chooses not to answer. But I was thinking about this recently, and some of the reasons why we may tend to not handle these kinds of things with Christian maturity, and several things came to mind. And I'll just list them for us, and then we'll begin to look at these passages. But first, sometimes we don't handle things with Christian maturity when they come at us. First, because we forget who we are. We forget who we are as Christians. In other words, we forget the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. We forget that we are strangers and aliens on this earth. We are sojourners here. We forget that this is not our home. Far too often we put roots deep here on this earth. We settle ourselves into the things of this world and we forget that we are God's family and not of this earth. And so I think because we forget that, sometimes we respond in ways that are immature when trouble comes. The second reason, I think, is that we lose sight of what our purpose is here on this earth. What our purpose is. Well, we subtly think life is all about us. Everything's about me. This is my little world. You're just living in it. We do that when we're driving down the road and a guy frustrates us, cuts us off. It's my road. He's driving on it. Why is he driving that way? We forget who we are. We're not others focused. And so that shapes our response to the kinds of difficulties that life throws at us. And third, I think the reason we may respond immaturely is that we focus on help from the world rather than on help from the Word. Instead of fixing our eyes on what God says, we look for solutions that are born in human wisdom. Ways to try to manipulate it and figure it out and move the dominoes here and there so that we can get it all together rather than rely on God. I think there's a fourth reason, though. Fourth reason we respond immaturely at times to trouble is because it's easy to focus on the pain of the trouble rather than on the precepts of God. We just desire the emotional pain to be gone. That's easy. I mean, we desire that. In fact, the kind of response has kind of become the mantra of our day, right? Here's the response. Pain is bad. Pain is bad. Therefore, if you have pain, any way you have any kind of pain, emotional pain or any other kind of pain, find a solution to rid yourself of the pain. And sometimes that means get rid of the people who are causing the pain. It's the mantra of our day. It's the mantra of the world in which we live. Separate yourself from the struggle. And then, there's a fifth reason we respond wrongly. We're too often listening to the immature rather than the mature. We go to the immature, even if they're Christians. We go to immature Christians to find our help. We just want help, and so we gather a team of advisors around us that will tell us what we want. We gather a team of advisors around us that are swimming in the same pool we're swimming in. And instead of advice, it becomes a pity party. And they tell us what we want rather than what we need. And in doing that, we forget whose opinion really matters most. So that's just a quick list that I was jotting down as to why we might respond as Christians immaturely to the sufferings, the difficulties of life. And the psalmist, he doesn't want to respond that way. And if we will understand what God reveals to us here in these few short verses and respond in like manner, because he addresses each one of those kinds of things that I listed as to why we might respond immaturely. He responds to those. He answers those kinds of things. If we'll do that, then our hearts are going to be lifted. And we're not going to be in despair, sinful despair, when trouble comes. And Christian maturity will be seen in us and through us. So this is where we're headed. So let me just read for us verses 73 to 80. Here's what the psalmist says in light of all that he has said up to this point. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word, to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, because they subvert me with a lie. I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. I love when I read this because there's a great potential in the heart of the psalmist for sinful despair. Despair meaning that it's real, it's God-ordained, but despair can be sinful when it becomes my focus. When I begin to hone in and focus on all of this despair, then it becomes sinful. It's not as if I'm ignoring the reality that despair is a fact. Despair is real. Despair is an emotion of the human heart. And yet, there are times when we take it too far and we respond to that despair sinfully because we start to focus on that despair. The psalmist's life has been and is being attacked by those who desire to bring ruin upon him. He wants to walk maturely. He's sensing despair. The emotion of despair is there, and yet he wants to walk maturely. So how would he walk maturely through this affliction? How would he gain a proper perspective of his current, like I like to call it, crucible of grace? That's what affliction is, really. It's a crucible of grace. It's a God-designed firebox whereby he is purifying us. And so how is the psalmist gaining a proper perspective in his current crucible of grace? And I think the answer to his perplexity is only coming from an understanding of his situation from God's perspective. In other words, he's changing the perspective of where he sees it. Instead of looking at the situation from his own human perspective, which is very natural for us, he is backing up and learning to see it from God's perspective. Because it's easy for us to despair and to despair sinfully in life when things are bad, when things are uncomfortable, when things aren't going well. And what makes it simple to despair sinfully is that our perspective concerning life is faulty. So when we foolishly forget to factor in God into our circumstance, then my life is troubled. I can easily sinfully be in despair. When I begin, however, to see my situation in light of the God of the universe, then I can begin to live maturely within it. So this is what the psalmist does. He desires God's perspective. And so today, through the eyes of the psalmist, I just want to walk through this passage so that our perspective is corrected in the places where it might be a little askew as we look at life. So I just want to list these perspectives for us. Six perspectives that are going to help us view our life, hopefully as we walk through these things and as God allows these crucibles of grace in our life, that we will respond in a similar kind of way with a proper perspective. So perspective number one addresses the problem of who we are. Right? If we have a problem remembering who we are, this perspective addresses that problem. Verse 73 says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. So give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." This is the answer. I am a product of God. That's the perspective we are to have. I am a product of God. And I want us to notice that this isn't just the idea in some intellectual sense that God is our creator. That's simple enough, I think. We who have professed faith in Jesus Christ understand that reality, that God has created us. We are not evolutionists who believe that we came from some primordial goop, that we just grew out of that, and we are somehow now these brilliant beings that found God. So we're not speaking about that kind of intellectual understanding. That's very simple. In fact, it's very mundane in an intellectual kind of way. But the reality of our creation on the mind of the psalmist is profound on an intimacy level with God. An intimacy level, and that's what the psalmist is remembering first. He says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." In other words, he's reminding himself that he's not just the end product of the blind forces of chance, like the evolutionist might say, and in fact, his creation is personal. It wasn't even like the rest of creation. You say, how so? Well, when God created the world and every other created thing in the world, God supernaturally spoke the word, and it what? Came into being. God spoke, and light happened. God spoke, and the animals were created. God spoke, and the trees, and the water, and the fish, and all that were created. But we, humans, are the very handiwork of God. We're His handwork. And that means that we have an intimacy with God that no other part of creation has. Each one of us is something special to God in the sense that God has made us personally. Something set apart from the rest of creation. And think of it this way. While the rest of the creation was mass-produced, you and I have been individually handcrafted by God. Every other thing in life was brought by mass production, and yet God fashioned you. God fashioned me. Have you ever thought about your life like that? You thought, well, God creates everything, therefore I'm part of creation. Yes, that's true. But God personally fashioned you. I'm the handcrafted product of God. The Lord, the psalmist is saying, Lord, because I am the product of you, your hands made me and fashioned me, then cause me to understand that. Cause me to grab hold of that and really internalize that in my inner man so that I might learn your commandments. Your hands made me and fashioned me, so give me understanding that I might learn your commandments, that I might really grab hold of those, that this intimate relationship that we have is something that's born out of what you're telling me. Psalmist says, my perspective gets all messed up. I have no understanding when I understand my life the other way. I do not see God's commands rightly. when I forget, when I ignore who created me, when I lay aside that reality that there is intimacy between God and me. There's this father-son relationship, father-daughter relationship. Oh, when I forget that, my perspective of life goes all askew. It's like having cataracts in your eye. You just can't see clearly. There is a relational familiarity that God has with my life. A relational familiarity that God has with my life. I said that way purposefully. There is relational familiarity. That means God knows me and knows exactly what's going on with me. And there is a relational familiarity with me that he doesn't have with other parts of his creation. Guess what that does? That makes him intimate with my affliction. That makes him very intimate with my affliction. If there is anything I need in struggles and affliction, it's understanding. I need to understand who God is. I need to understand these things that are taking place. And I want that understanding so that I won't go against God's desires. I don't want to do something that might cause God to not be glorified in my response to what He has allowed in my life. And so my perspective concerning my struggle, concerning my difficulty, concerning my affliction becomes clearer when I remember that I am the handmade product of God Himself. And He has an intimate, relational interest in my life, and because of that, the struggle that I'm in is part of His instrument in crafting me into the very product that He is making that reflects His Son. That changes my perspective on the affliction. God is using this affliction as a gracious chisel to shape me and mold me because of that intimate, relational, personal handcrafting that He has put into my life. It's part of His loving manufacturing process of me. It's part of making us who we are. So the psalmist says, Lord, Your hands made me. They fashioned me. There's an intimate relational reality. Through that, give me understanding of Your Word. Help me understand what's going on. So that's perspective number one. Whose I am. Perspective number two addresses the problem of what is my purpose? What is my purpose? Notice verse 74. May those who fear You see me and be glad, because I wait for Your word. This is answering the question by saying, I am a picture of grace for others' growth. I am a picture of grace for others' growth. Sometimes this is the toughest for us. You say, why is that, Pastor? Well, because it's easy to be self-focused, isn't it? I mean, I don't know. You're probably not like me. But I run to self-focus so fast. I mean, we have grown up in the me generation. I remember when iPods came out. I had a friend in Ohio that used to say, oh yeah, hand me your me pod. That's what we are. We live in the me generation. Everything's about me. We're fed a constant diet of the self-first kind of ideology. It's all about you. You be first. But the Bible says in verse 74, to be others-focused. May those who fear You see me and be glad. Why? Because I wait for Your word. That's others focused. So I'm saying, Lord, as I walk through this difficulty, as these arrogant are forging lies against me, as I walk through that, I want those who are watching me, I want those who are outside my actual issue to be strengthened and to be encouraged. Why? Because in the difficulty, I patiently wait on You. In other words, as I wait for Your plan to unfold in this affliction, let them be encouraged by my trust in Your word. Let them know that the affliction isn't overtaking me. I'm just simply trusting in you. Let them, Lord, see the picture of grace in me. It's others focused. As I am buoyed up by your word, as I am held up by it, as I trust in you through this storm, let their hearts be made glad as they see me. You see the others in that? That's so outside focused. That's so service of others focused. Lord, encourage others as they see my hope in you. That then is to be our purpose in and through difficulty. It isn't to get out of the difficulty quickly. That's our tendency. That's our desires at times. But those are the wrong desires. Rather, we are to have a proper goal, and that is to be used by God as an instrument of grace in the lives of others as they watch us walk through the difficult. I'll bet you that people cheered when the psalmist came around. His little sphere of influence, they got really happy when he came around. In fact, I believe they loved to see him come through the door. Why? Because he was a constant testimony of grace. He was a constant testimony of what God was doing in his life and his response to it. He didn't come in the door. Life's bad. He wasn't the Eeyore Christian. My wife and I joke about that from time to time when we have attitude issues in our home. Surprise, we have attitude issues in our home at times. We call it the Eeyore syndrome. Life is bad. I have no friends. No, the psalmist's perspective about his purpose in God's plan was the lives of others. His purpose through this difficulty was to respond rightly to the word of God that others, when they saw him, they would be glad when they saw him. So I am a product of God. It's the first thing. I'm a product of God. There's an intimate relational relationship that takes place between God and I. He fashioned me purposefully and perfectly by his handiwork. And I am a picture of grace for others to see. There's a third perspective on the heart of the psalmist, and it addresses the problem of looking to the right place for help. Where do I look for help? Verse 75 through 76, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. I love this because the psalmist understands his weakness. He's not saying, hey, listen, folks, I got something for you to tell me. I've arrived at the pinnacle. I know truth. I know it all by word and by practice. I'm there. No, he understands his weakness. He isn't clueless to the fact that God is sovereign over all things. He's not clueless to the fact. In fact, he says in verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. And yet here we see that he says, I know, Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. See, he understands the reality of what's taking place in life and yet God's hand in sovereignty, even in his trials. And those of us who aren't going through the trial that someone else might be going through, sometimes we can have difficulty with this, and yet we must learn from what is being said here, because sometimes out of a genuineness of heart, sometimes we come to a brother or sister in Christ, sometimes we come to a friend, and we see them hurting, we see them in difficulty, and sometimes the only words we ever say to them is, listen, God's sovereign. Well, thanks for that. That's really helpful. Like, I didn't know that. I'm glad you cleared that up for me. It has zero empathy in it for others that are going through the difficulty. So it's as if I've said to others, it's as if we're shouting from the riverside, somebody going down the river of trouble, paddle! Paddle harder! Duh. While I don't think any of us would fully understand any detail or every detail about the sovereignty of God, we do know it's in effect at all times. We do know God is sovereign. And his sovereignty means there's not one, as R.C. Sproul has said in the past, there's not one radical molecule flying throughout the universe that God says, ooh, I forgot about that one. God's sovereignty is in effect, even in the difficult parts of life. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. I'm weak in my inner man. I know you are sovereign in this, Lord. I know you're sovereign. I know that it's from your judgment, your righteousness, that this is even taking place, that it's right that it's happening to me, it's right that it's going on. I know you've been utterly faithful in your dealings with me. So please, Lord, cause me in this affliction to seek help, not from earthly things, not from the things that bring no help at all, but rather, verse 76, from that which comes from your word. May your compassion come to me that I might live, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Saying, look, Lord, I know you're sovereign in all of this. I know it's not like outside of your sovereign hand in my life. So let me seek my comfort where comfort is given. Let me run to your word. Other things might disguise the pain. Other things might mask it. But only God's word will comfort it. Remember from before when we were talking about comfort, the word comfort's the same word for Holy Spirit. Where we get the idea of the Holy Spirit being the helper, the one who comes alongside, the one who encourages us. That's the word here. That's what the Word of God does. It comes alongside us. It comforts us. It's like that nice chair or nice blanket that just wraps you up and you go, oh, it feels so good. That's what the Word of God is. It comforts you. So when I'm tempted to despair sinfully, I need encouragement. And God says here that it's found only in His Word. It's only found in His Word. One man put it this way, the psalmist ran directly into the arms of God. I like that. He ran directly into the arms of God. Yeah, the arrogant have forged lies against him, but he ran to God. So we must go to God. We must storm his heart. We must rush to God if we are to find real comfort, real help. Perspective number four. This one addresses the problem of where we focus. Where we focus. Verse 77 and 78. May thy compassion come to me that I may live, because your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed because they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. So this addresses the problem of where I focus. I must focus on God's precepts. I must focus on God's precepts. Here is what the psalmist realizes. Sometimes I focus on the pain rather than on the precepts and promises of God. Sometimes I'm so into this and the despair for me is being responded to by me in wrong ways that sometimes that's where my focus lies. I just go there rather than on what God has said. When others ask me about my struggle, rather than relying on what God is teaching me through His Word in the process of this struggle, because that is my meditation and delight, I focus on the pain. I talk about the people who are the instruments of the problem. It's a problem of focus. Notice what he says. The liars or the arrogant, they have been around me. They need to be ashamed. The liars are ruled by their own pride. They're gushed up about their own selves, but the psalmist desires to be ruled here by what God says. Your law is my delight. The precepts are the commands of God. Your commands are my delight. The liars are ruled by their inflated view of self. He desires to be ruled by an informed view of God. Teach me who you are. Says, without the truth, really, I'm going to die. May, verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live. In essence, he's saying, listen, without your word, I have nothing. It's as much for me as the breath of life itself. Without your word, I just shrivel up on the vine. Come help my progress, and then I'll be revived in this. Help me. May your compassion come to me so that I can breathe in the issue again. Now, suppose for a moment that God were not a God of compassion. Suppose for a moment that he were like all the other false gods that you always read about, and they have this insatiable diet for cruelty. Suppose he was indifferent to our lives. Maybe like God says, hey, listen, I created you, and I created you in a perfect environment, Adam. And I warned you of the consequences if you failed to follow me. I warned you of that. So, you know what? I washed my hands of you. You made your bed. Now sleep in it. We would be like all the rest of the world, wouldn't we? God was not a compassionate God. We would have no hope. Zero. You know what our hope would lie in? How much and how often I could get my vengeance on those who hurt me. That would be my only hope. How much retribution can I give out to those who have caused me pain? How much can I do to those who have damaged me? That's what I'd be like. But the psalmist says, no, the lawless ones need to be ashamed. Right? Verse 48 or 78, may the arrogant be ashamed. They need to be ashamed for what they do. Certainly it's wrong that they're forging lies against me. Certainly that's wrong. They need to be ashamed of that. But my focus isn't going to be on that. No, I'm going to meditate. My requirement is to meditate on your precepts. I'm not going to focus on them. I'm not going to focus there. I'm not going to focus on who's causing me this pain. I'm going to focus on your word. So for the psalmist, the solution was meditation on the truth. He didn't meditate on the issue. He didn't meditate on who they were that were giving the issue. He just was trusting the Lord who judges righteously, knowing, yes, they're wrong. But he was going to meditate on the word of God. So that's perspective number four. Let's look at perspective number five. Perspective number five, this addresses the problem of who we listen to, in the midst of it. Verse 79 says, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. This is the reality that I am a person in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty. I am a person in need of right counsel. I need right counsel. This is my perspective in this issue. Who am I listening to? I understand I'm a person in need of counsel. Verse 79 gives us the answer. The psalmist was a marked man. Verse 78 clearly shows that. Verse 69, we already looked at it. Any association with the psalmist because of the slander being thrown at him would leak over into all those who are associated with him. So for him, there was this sense of loneliness going on with it. The arrogant have forged lies against me, and because the arrogant have forged lies against me, everybody who's close to me is keeping their distance. Listen, there's nothing like the rumor mill that keeps others far from you. And so in these things, we need right companionship. We need companionship with the right people. We need to listen to those who are biblical. We need to listen to those who have the answers from the Word of God. May those who fear you turn to me. Those who fear the Lord. May those who fear the Lord see this situation for what it is. They'll be the ones who will be willing to come alongside me because they know, notice, the testimonies of Scripture. Listen, when I'm struggling, when I'm in difficulty, when I'm on the precipice of sinful despair in my life, I need right counsel. I need somebody to come and give me right counsel. I don't need somebody to come and give me a hug. I mean, that's nice. We all like those emotional sides of things, but But that's not what I need. I need to hear from those who will take me humbly to the Word of God for the right perspective. Because that's real love. We need those whose opinions are not theirs. We need those whose words are God's words because they rightly understand what God says. May those who fear you turn to me. I don't want those who don't fear you to turn to me and help me because they don't have nothing to say to me. They're just going to give me a bunch of dribble. I want those who fear you, those who worship and honor and serve and are faithful to you, who are living out their understanding of the word of truth. I want those to come near to me, those who know your testimonies. I want companionship, he's saying, with those who know the truth. I want companionship with those who are mature, that can evaluate the situation from a reverence of God kind of view. So that's who I want to listen to. I know I need counsel, but I want counsel from that. I desire that as my counsel. And then he gives this last perspective. This last perspective. And it addresses the problem of forgetting what opinion really matters. Forgetting which opinion really matters. Verse 80, he says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be ashamed. This is the reality that I must not forget who really matters in this deal. It has been said that everyone has an opinion. And unfortunately, that goes for the problems of life as well. Everybody has an opinion about your problem. Everybody has an opinion as to why something's taking place in your life. Some of them may actually be right. But the only ultimate opinion that matters is what God says about your problem. That doesn't mean that others' views are unimportant, especially and most importantly if their view is based clearly from the truth of the Word of God. But in the ultimate case, in the ultimate sense, when it's all said and done, when all the dust clears, it is God's assessment that matters most. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, he says. Others can come, others can say all kinds of things, others can slander me, they can give all kinds of opinions, they can be a counselor like Job had and just say, it's all you, Job. But God, you're the one that really matters. What do you say? What do you say? Sometimes my earthly vindication is what I desire. But what God says is what really matters. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. I may not be blameless in the eyes of humanity, but what really matters is whether I'm blameless before you. Our understanding has a big effect on whether we see affliction as a blessing. I am a product of God. There's an intimacy in the relationship between God and myself. I am His handwork. I have a picture of grace when affliction strikes. And that picture is to be others' focus so that how I'm handling the difficulty, others see it and they're glad. I'm a person of weakness. I recognize that I'm weak. That sometimes I want to know all the whys of the details, and I understand that yet in all those whys, God is sovereign in all that. That God is the one who afflicts. It's a crucible of grace. I must focus then on God's precepts. I must get counsel from those who will take me to the precepts of God and not the personal opinions about life. So I'm in need of right counsel. Who do I listen to? What do I listen to? Where do I go for my help? Do I seek out those who are in the same pool of ignorance that I'm in? Or do I go to those who are mature ahead of me who have won some battles in these things in their own heart and are exercising these things, who are living according to these precepts? And in the end, I must not forget who really matters. It's not the opinions of men. It's the opinion of God. Am I blameless before God in how I'm responding to Him and how I'm honoring and glorifying Him? So Lord, change our perspective. Change our perspective. Help us see things like you would have us see them. Let us remember whose we are and why we go through these things. We're God's. He's sovereign. It's a crucible of grace. Let's remember where to seek help. Focus on the truth rather than the pain of the trouble. May all that cause us to listen to mature counsel. Listen to mature counsel and never forget that God's opinion is the ultimate one that matters. He's the one that matters. And the psalmist was anxious to get his heart right. He wanted to have his heart right in this. You'll notice even in verse 81, he's still there. My soul languishes. This whole theme of despairing is ongoing. We'll see next week that despair, proper perspective on despair, actually brings clarity. Actually brings clarity. We'll see that next time. So the psalmist wants to get his heart right before God. He wants his anxious heart to be right. And that was the most important thing for him. Well, we'll get more next time. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. Rich for us in very practical ways as life is hard. We know every detail is an exercise of your grace. Lord, we are weak. The flesh is weak. The spirit is strong. It's easy to convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing when in fact we're not at all. But Lord, when we open your word, it does exactly what you promise. It hones its laser beam down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart, exposing them. And through that exposure, healing is brought by the salve of your word, comfort is brought. Our perspective is changed. And so whatever the circumstance you have allowed, whatever crucible of grace you have brought us in, we can respond rightly. We can say, not my will, but thine be done. And as others watch us, they see us and they're glad. Glad because they know we're following after you, and glad because their heart is enriched and their heart is encouraged and their heart is strengthened to do the same when you allow difficulties in their life. Lord, what a privilege it is to be others focused, to be used by you that others might grow in Christ as we learn to walk in Christ by faith. So thank you for the life of the psalmist. Thank you for the example he is setting before us. May these things become part of our life. We know we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. We know that we'll sinfully go the wrong directions and we'll nurse our despair. But Lord, when we do, help us to turn quickly, to repent of those things and to quickly run to you. Run to mature counsel. Find help in your word and comfort in your word so that we might grow. Don't leave us in the stagnant places that sometimes we stubbornly remain. Cause us to grow by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.